much beloved theologian and former member of this church. Jim Jordan was a theologian and a teacher. He told the story once of visiting a well-known pastor of another Reformed church. And this man was very proud. He'd been a student and read much of what Jim had taught and written. And he was very proud of the worship service at his church. And so proud, in fact, he had a bulletin there that he wanted to show Jim. And sort of a little bit of a humble brag to show him, we love your teaching, and we've been incorporating all these things into our worship service at church. Check this out. We have all of the, as you teach it and break it down, we have all the C's of worship, all of the elements of your service, the 5 or 6 C headings that sort of guide us through our worship service. Jim opened up the bulletin and he says, right there at the top, it says, "We come to worship." And then, you know, a few pages later, "We confess our sins." And then you flip the page, "We consecrate ourselves," and so forth. He says, "Yeah, this is good. You've been tracking. This is good. But there is one little but important difference between this and the things that I have been teaching," Jim said. And for instance, the way we put our bulletin together. He handed the man an example of a bulletin that he had produced. Looked very similar. Our bulletins are modeled after it. Maybe you never noticed this because there's a lot of information in our bulletins. But he pointed to the headings that start each of the sections of our worship. And he directed the pastor's attention to the headings. Instead of saying, "We come," it says, "God calls us." Oh, yeah. Instead of saying, "We confess our sins," it says, "God cleanses us." And he flipped to the next section. Oh, instead of "we consecrate ourselves," "God consecrates us." The pastor said, blushing a little bit, "When you put it like that, I don't feel very Reformed at all. I feel sort of like an Arminian holding this bulletin like this." The point is not that we are passive, of course, in worship. We saw this last Lord's Day. Biblical worship is anything but passive. It's very active and participatory. But on a deeper level, it's really important for us to acknowledge this. Everything we do in worship, we're doing in response to God. God acted first. God initiated. First and foremost, it's God who is active in our worship. We often refer to our worship service as the Lord's service. Of course, we are here to serve Him. Our whole lives are given over as Christians to serve the Lord. But in a real sense, in a fundamental sense, it's important for us never to forget, when we gather for worship, the Lord is serving us. The humility of our Lord still beautifully visible, evident, even in our worship. At Trinity, as I said, we sort of organize the handy way to remember the pattern of our worship under the heading of 6 C's. So with God's blessing, I'd like to look at those today. Where if you're visiting, this is sort of unusual, but I'm taking some time to topically review our worship. It's so crucial to who we are as a church, and it's been a while since we've thought through these things. So as much as I sort of tongue-in-cheek, I'm not crazy about exegeting the bulletin. I would much rather be expositing Scripture, but of course these things are all rooted in. They grow up out of Scripture, and it's pastorally, it's really important to me that we battle, as all of us are called to, and not just come in here and flip the switch and to go into autopilot mode. So I want to call us back from that and make sure that what we're doing as God calls us to in our worship, we're doing from the heart and with the understanding. So I'd like, with God's blessing, to look at the 6 C's and then to look at, that's the kind of the how of our worship, and then to look briefly at why, behind it. So today, the six C's. Worship is initiated by God, as I said. Important for us to remember that. God is the one beneath all that we do. He's the one who makes the move and starts our worship. And he does this by calling us. It was God who called us together. You know, you heard that great, the chiming of the bells, which is, I mean, I think it's glorious. A lot of us think it's glorious. Maybe you didn't notice, but that's this symbolic representation of God, the call that comes out loudly. God calls us together to worship him. We're not coming into worship because we feel like it. You know, in fact, sometimes we don't. I mean, just candidly, we don't sometimes. But we ought to. We don't come into worship presumptuously on our own terms. Christians come whether they feel like it or not, and they come with humility. We come because we're called by God. One day out of seven, to gather as the assembly of his people, his saints, his holy ones. Not just in some modest way, also, God calls us into his presence. It's a glorious thing. That's, you know, kind of why churches have represented it with bells. There's a kind of a glory to the fact that God is calling us into his presence. There where the heavenly majesty is. There where worship is already always taking place. We've read about this in Hebrews 12 last week. The angels are always worshiping God. The spirits of just men made perfect are there glorifying God in the presence of the Lord. Our loved ones who've gone on before us are there. So Pastor Rich Lusk loves to joke about this. He says, whatever time you get here, you're always kind of late for worship because it's already going on. We're being caught up by the Spirit into something that's already begun in the heavenly places, the true holy of holies. In worship, we're gathered together. This is how one of our founding documents puts it. In the presence of the living God, among the glorious assembly of angels, the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven. And all of this is initiated by God's voice. So, you know, practically speaking, we start here with a brief time of announcements. That's an important part of our body life. But that's all preliminary. And the announcements are through. We take a moment. We quiet ourselves. We focus to prepare ourselves because we're not just moving on to the next thing to sort of knock out the next thing. No, we're getting ready to respond to the call of God, to enter the holy presence of God by the Spirit. It's a high privilege, it's a great duty, it's a deep joy. So it's at that point that I start things off as a sort of a spokesman for God. And I do that with a call from Scripture to you, God's people. And the call is an imperative. It's something God's Word tells us to do in coming to worship. And that's how every worship service begins. In the new sanctuary, God willing, we'll do this. And it'll probably look even more dramatic. There's a sort of possibility now for us. I'll probably be doing the call from the back, where the baptismal font is back there. And then probably with Pastor Ruff and I, we will process in. And this is a traditional way churches have done for centuries as we're singing to symbolize and remind us it's God who called us. It's God who's moving toward us, the movement of God to call us and then to come to meet with his people to renew covenant with them again graciously. We always respond, I say always, I think it's always, it's almost always for sure. When we hear God's call, we always or almost always respond immediately with song in our worship. We sing our response back, having heard God's voice. And There's an important reason for this. I mean, good grief, we sing a lot. In our worship, we sing a lot. This is very important theologically for us. All the way back in the 300s, the AD 300s, St. Augustine commented about this. He explained why there was so much singing in Christian worship. And he used a really beautiful Latin phrase that, when it's translated, it goes, the saying goes like this: only the lover sings. And that was his way of explaining how the place of singing and why there's so much singing. We hear God call us. It's not the call of a judge summoning us to a condemnation. It's the call of a father who loves his children. So we sing for love and for being loved by God through Christ. And it's real love. It's not the cheap imitation love. So that means there's some teeth there. There's a commitment there. So we enter, we respond, and we're immediately aware of our sinfulness, because the God who has called us in love is a perfectly holy God, and we are anything but. Which brings us to the second C. We know we have a need to confess our sin. We must, even being the redeemed people of God, we constantly crave his cleansing and require his cleansing. Lots of churches have ways of acknowledging this. It's very common, for instance, in our context, in an American evangelical church. A lot of times there'll be a designated time for self-searching and for confession, but typically that happens toward the end, and it's attached to communion. It's a preliminary to communion. But we take care of that right at the beginning. I mean, God called us into his presence, and we confess our sinfulness to him. So right at the beginning, we kneel and confess our sins, and then we hear the gospel, the promise that God hasn't called us to entrap us. He knew when he called us, just like in the garden. He knew our sins. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He calls us anyway, a call of love. And so with sincerity, we confess our sins. And with sincerity, he forgives them. He cleanses us. Here we do something very ancient, another sort of ancient practice of the church. We talk about it as lifting up our hearts to God. The church has been doing this for centuries and centuries. You might remember, even back not many centuries, the personal motto and seal of John Calvin involved this very idea of lifting up my heart promptly and sincerely to God. Again, this is kind of always been part of the dance of the liturgy, this response back to God, a response of love, and remembering that he's calling us together and then lifting us up to be with him in his heavenly majesty. Then comes probably the longest part of our service, the part we're in right now. We call it the consecration section. Consecrating things is kind of the next step of cleansing them, setting them aside, glorifying them, purifying them, building them up, refining them. We're consecrated, refined, nourished by the Word. Our goal here is a Scripture-saturated service. We read the Scriptures. We recite the Scriptures. We sing the Scriptures. We pray the Scriptures. I preach, hopefully, from the Scriptures. We typically follow with, for our readings, a schedule, and it's a three-year cycle, more on that in a moment, but a three-year cycle that helps us survey the whole Bible through typically a psalm, an Old Testament, a New Testament epistle, and a gospel reading. After being consecrated by the Word, we present our tithes and offerings.
This section we refer to as the time when God collects back. He's collecting back a token portion, just a small portion, when you remember that all of the things that we have are his provision in the first place. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father in the first place. It's an important part of our service, by the way. You know, money is becoming more and more digitized. It's hard to find. You know, this is an ongoing discussion we have at the church. It's a generational divide. It's hard to find people under the age of 30 who even have a checkbook nowadays. Maybe you've noticed this. It's often not common for people of a certain age not to carry cash at all. You know, everything is digitized. However you do your giving, it's important in our liturgy that this moment marks the giving, the fact that God is collecting this token from us by we bring it forward in the offertory section. We bring forward a token of our giving to God in the service. In some ways, the very essence of all worship in all times and even in pagan places, the concept of worship is so fundamental. It boils down to the presentation of an offering to a God, right? We can easily lose sight of what really is going on there when we think of it in those terms. So remember that when we present a tithe, a 10% token, or when we present any offering to God, what we're presenting is a fill-in, but it's a commitment we're renewing. We're presenting ourselves, just like lambs or birds or various designated animals in the Old Covenant represented worshipers. Our tithes and offerings represent ourselves. So don't forget that. Tithes represent all I have and all I am, me. Next, God communes with us. You know, he's nourished us by his word. Now he draws us together and joins us by spirit for a meal. It's interesting to remember our gospel reading. We do this every Sunday, which is, again, not the norm for our context, perhaps your average American evangelical church. You might not know on any given Sunday, is it a communion Sunday? It's always communion Sunday at Trinity, and in many churches that follow this pattern. Why? Luke 24, we just heard, is a very intriguing passage. Jesus revealed himself to his disciples as they were walking along the way. He preached to them, it says, from the entire Bible, all of the scriptures, opening them up so that they spoke of himself. And it says that as he taught them, their hearts burned, which is an awesome thing to contemplate. And yet even then, he held a little back, so to speak, and did not fully reveal himself to them. It wasn't fulfilled until he sat down at a table with them afterward and broke bread with them. Communion after the teaching of the word and the sacrament. And in that, he was revealed to them fully. The Lord's table is a time of great grace for God's people. It's a time like this. Christ comes again and gives his gifts to his people. It's certainly a meal for sinners. Otherwise, none of us could be present to attend. But it's also a meal again with that real love. Not easy imitation counterfeit love. So there's accountability there. There's discipline that can take place at this meal, Scripture tells us. For those who, not just are sinners coming to Jesus in humble repentance, but by faith, but for those who refuse, who continue to willfully live in sin, especially Scripture says the kinds of sins that fracture his body, his people. God brings judgment, and he often does this at his meal, Scripture tells us. But that doesn't mean having noted that, that doesn't mean that this is a dour event. It's a meal, after all. Meals, I mean, just in our own domestic lives, in our homes. Meals are really some of the best times that we have. A meal of communion with Christ, in Christ, isn't any different than that. It's, in fact, it's much better. So communion is something we do celebrate. Often we refer to it as celebrating communion, but we take that seriously here. It is celebratory. It's a joy to be in communion with Christ, in Christ, with one another. So we sing during communion. We serve each other during the communion process. We bless one another. I encourage you to do that. Here, the way that we administer communion, you have the opportunity to pass communion to each other and to bless each other. God bless you. I encourage you, as you, it's a traditional practice, as you pass the cup to one another, pass the peace of Christ. Wish the person next to you the blessing of Christ and peace with God in Christ. It's not just me and Jesus time, communion, is it? It's called communion. It's a communal meal. Christ has called us together for this meal. So bless each other. And remember, it's a joyful thing to be fed by your Lord, to be incorporated into his body, his people. The promises of the gospel really echo out that the joy of it all, because we remember, or I guess this is one of those places where we pre-member, that this is a token meal. This is a bite of bread. This is a sip from the cup. But it foreshadows the promise that one day we are all going to gather together, according to Christ's promise, for a real feast, the great wedding feast. So there's a joy to communion. Don't shrivel up and look at the floor. Smile. Sing out. Sing out nice and loud during communion. Scripture says, make a melody in your heart to the Lord and encourage one another with the singing of songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, that's communion. Finally, God commissions us at the end. He's cleansed us. He's instructed us. He's nourished and fed us. Now he sends us out. He sends us out into the world. He sends us out to perform, to fulfill the work that he's given us to do for his namesake. And as a church, of course, we refer to the work that Christ has given his church as his commission. We depart the same way we enter. We depart having hearing the word of God, a call, a kind of a call. But in this case, God isn't calling us together in here. Now he's calling us to go out. He's commissioning us. We always conclude with a benediction from Scripture. That is a good word, a word of blessing from Scripture. Just as he's called us lovingly, he sends us out lovingly with his work to do in the world. And so we depart. When you think about it as an overall pattern, as we've organized them, again, this is not some sort of holy thing handed down from heaven on golden plates. This is these six C's are a helpful way to remember the pattern of worship that we find in Scripture and that generally describes the way that the church has worshiped throughout the ages. But you think about the pattern as a whole, it mirrors the pattern of redemption. The whole process by which God has brought redemption to sinners in the world. And creation itself follows this redemption pattern. What a great pattern to rehearse every week. What we're doing is it's inculcating the pattern of redemption into the fibers of our being. And the goal is a kind of a training, as we've seen. The goal is that we live out the pattern of redemption. The goal is that that becomes a kind of instinctive response for us because it's just worked into us so deeply that we instinctively know, oh, I sinned? How do you respond? Well, of course, I confess it. God cleanses me. That's how I respond. We train ourselves for this response. Oh, I'm sinned against? I forgive it. Reconciliation, cleansing, consecration, all of these things, hopefully, the good work at work in us, all these things hopefully become instinctive. We call it second nature. Hopefully they do become, because of the transformation that occurs through worship, week in, week out, a kind of a second nature in us as God's people. Quick to hear God's word, quick to confess sin, quick to forgive sin and be restored. That ought to be the normal pattern of our lives, day in and day out. So worship is not intended to be some sort of isolated event. It's intended to form and transform the way we live every second of every day. Those are the six C's, the how of our worship. I'd like to finish up by reflecting on the why. Why do we follow this pattern? It's obviously very deliberate. There's some profound ways, some big ways that it helps us deeply. In 2015, at the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, ETS, which that year was in Atlanta, Georgia, every year I try to go to this conference. It's one of my favorites. That year, I think, Chaplain Aldrich, were you there in Atlanta? I feel like you were there that year with us. I think Pastor Yuri Brito was there with us when we drove up there. Well, that year, among the many other great events and presentations, there was one by Dr. Ken Stewart, who's a professor at Covenant College in Lookout Mountain. Some of you may be familiar with Dr. Stewart. In his presentation, he was wrestling with a trend that he had noticed, particularly among young people. He has, being a professor at a college, he's seen a lot of young people and students especially. And he was exploring a trend that he noticed among young evangelicals to drift into Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Many people suspect that Reformed churches, liturgical churches like Trinity, are part of the reason why that happens, that they're sort of moving young people in that direction, or feeder program creating that sort of a trend. But Dr. Stewart provocatively, intriguingly argued the opposite. Dr. Stewart argued that liturgical churches are the only ones in evangelical circles that provide the kind of anchors that young Christians are hungering for, instinctively looking for. And when they're not there, many will go searching for them elsewhere. And that's the reason that this trend is noticeable, and you would see some young people moving in the directions of Rome or the East. At the end of his talk, he posed three questions. He said, these are hard-hitting, honest reflection questions for all of us to answer. Number one, what is there in your church that connects your congregation to Christian history? And he said, specifically, not just the last 100 or 200 years, but deeper than that. And he said, I mean really not just even Reformation, but even before that, as if the church was a thing before the 1500s. And your people know it and are connected to it by something in your church, in your worship. Is there anything? Number two, what is there that unites your congregation to the one holy Catholic and apostolic church? Is there anything? And number three, do those welcomed into your church family understand that they are also being welcomed into the church of all ages, the global church? Now, he meant those as very, very penetrating and difficult questions. And in the room when he asked that, because there's a broad array of churches and people, there were sort of quiet moans as church leaders wrestled with those questions. As I thought it through, the first time I heard those questions, I was thrilled. I wanted to jump out of my seat. I thought, of course, yes, every one of those, our worship service checks every one of those boxes, provides every one of these anchors for us. Think about the ways our worship service connects us to church history. I mean, in itself, this pattern of worship has these ancient roots that go back and unite us to the Christians of the past. But even in the specifics of our worship, you know, one example that comes easily to mind, you probably have heard me mention this before, music. Now, I picked all of the music before I wrote this and thought about this sermon. I picked all of the music was just, this is a normal sort of music Sunday for us today. But you think about it, we sang a paraphrase of Psalm 146 a few moments ago. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, my soul Jehovah praise. The tune for that psalm is, it's kind of bouncy, it's surprising. The tune is derived from a Gregorian chant. I wonder if you ever read the little bottom notes on the hymns, if you do that sort of thing. That comes from the Middle Ages. The offertory hymn today, and it was the prelude that Abigail and Owen played and Miss Anne before the service today. It's a hymn known as the Te Deum. We have records of Christians singing it in the 4th century. That's AD 300s. They've been singing the Te Deum ever since then. Our communion hymn is an old favorite for us, Only Begotten Word of God. Christians have been singing that since the 800s, that communion hymn, since the 800s. Our dismissal, our hymn of dismissal for this last month, last 6 weeks, has been the conclusion of the Lorica, kids. That's St. Patrick's breastplate, which means you don't have to be, you can be half asleep and remember. That means St. Patrick wrote it. Which means it's been around since the 400s. Christians have been singing it, praying it, since the 400s. And there are a number of things, specifics that we could mention besides music. Prayers come to mind. I mean, a lot of our prayers, especially our communion prayers that we include in our service from time to time, some of them go all the way back to the 100s. Christians have been praying these things for centuries. So our worship brings the treasures from church history into our lives week by week. What about a second question? When it comes to sensing our connection, understanding instinctively that we are connected to the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, how does our worship do that? Think about the way that our worship service, because of weekly communion, it leads into that thing, communion. It leads us up to communing with one another. We don't observe, you know, a kind of tight, closed communion here where we say only the members of Trinity who have my personal permission can come to this table. We don't have wide open communion as if there's nothing holy up here, but we have a policy and a practice of communion that tries to honor the thing it is, communion for all of God's people. Who are truly a part of his church. One that embraces the fact that we are the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. It's almost guaranteed that if you have little ones and you raise them in a church like this, and then you go out on vacation and you visit somewhere, and if you're over a weekend or I should say over a Sunday, that you go and be present, as I hope you do, as you ought to do, somewhere in worship. And if where you are in worship, they don't end in communion, you know the drill. One of your little ones will close his eyes or her eyes, and then they'll conclude in prayer. And then the final amen will be said, and they'll open their eyes and realize, wait a minute, that's it? They'll say those immortal words. That's it? It's just over? What about communion? It kind of works into the fibers, and you almost can't bear to go without it. Before communion, what do? We confess our faith. How do we do that? We confess it by reciting this ancient creed, a creed of the church, usually in our morning services at Trinity, it's the Nicene Creed. Creed that's been around for centuries as well. And it draws the strong boundary line for us, a circle of inclusion and exclusion. Heretics and unbelievers fall outside the bounds of a creed like that, the dark, bold circle. But inside, all sorts of Christians are included, gathered together. Christians who disagree on all sorts of things. But there we are, united by this creed, centered on Christ, and a Trinitarian recitation. Now, I ought to note, because it's been a while, that term Catholic that we confess in that creed, and the term here, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, that is little c Catholic, big C church. So the word Catholic is an adjective, and it simply means universal or global. It comes from, it's another one of those fun compound words. It comes from kata and halas, which means about the whole thing. Catholic, about the whole thing. So when the creed refers to the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, it's referring to this idea of the church that's everywhere, that's all over the world. Protestants love to point out that the term Roman Catholic, it's always been an objection of Protestants, is kind of a contradiction. It's a contradiction because if it's Catholic, it's the whole world over. So it can't be Roman, based in Rome, and be the whole world over. It's the whole thing. It's all the Christians everywhere. It's a bit like this week my son asked me for what antifreeze to use in his car, and I said, let's make sure we get the right stuff, because sometimes you'll see there's a can that'll say universal antifreeze, but then when you read down below, it'll say, except you can't use it on this car and this car and this car. Say, that sort of diminishes the meaning of the word universal, doesn't it? Well, anyway, the liturgy we follow is a Catholic thing in the sense that it is intended for all of God's people in all the world, the original sense of that word. The common actions of God's people bind God's people together, as we often say. Not just this church or congregation or denomination, but all of God's people across the world. Of course, in our liturgy, we take up and use the tithes and offerings for charity and for mercy ministries, which are, as a product of our worship, common to Christians everywhere, a common practice that Christians are known for and ought to be. It's very important to understand this aspect of our worship, because if we lose sight of this, sometimes we end up becoming liturgical snobs. You might know what I'm talking about. We can begin to look down our noses at other people who get this detail wrong or that thing. They're not doing it right, right? But that's really working against the grain of what worship is supposed to be making us. We're supposed to be, the liturgy itself is intended to unite God's people, to orient us toward our place, the church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, not to elevate ourselves above the other people who aren't doing it just right. So remember that, unity, not division among God's people. Let it have that work in your mind and your heart. One of my favorite things about liturgical worship in this regard is that, surprising to many, children can fully enter in to liturgical worship. A lot of folks think that if you follow a traditional style of worship, which I hate that way of referring to it, but that you've got to send your kids out. They can never abide sitting through a kind of service, and you have to remind them, we don't do a whole lot of sitting through anything. We're up and down and lifting our hands and kneeling and singing out things and responding the same way. And as many of us have found, our children are sometimes better at doing these things than we are as grown-up people. They're certainly better wired to memorize a lot of these things much more quickly than we are as adults. Parents, be encouraged I know it's a labor sometimes. It's a labor to train your little ones to be in here. It's not an instantaneous thing. It takes time. Be patient. Do it. Don't grow weary in well-doing. The reps and the hours, the challenge of it, it's worth it. It's also true, I don't want to make too much of this, but it's also true for us across cultures, even across the language barrier. This was the testimony we gave, I guess, a couple months ago now when the Peru mission trip returned. And you heard several people testify. They're actually the favorite part of the whole mission trip was when we were somewhat jet-lagged and yet showed up and worshiped Sunday morning with the church with very little translation. Most of us did not recognize or understand most of the words that were spoken or sung, but the liturgy was the same. And we fell right into the rhythm and were able to worship in this completely foreign context. And it was a marvelous thing to experience. This is shocking to many people because it's assumed that, well, you know, to have a liturgical service, you've got to be sort of Eurocentric and upper middle class and sort of a certain, you know, socioeconomic strata. But actually, the liturgy cuts across all of that. The liturgy, the worship that we follow, is a basic human sort of thing. Any culture in the world, you go there and you say, what does this mean when a group of people gather together and kneel? It's pretty evident. It's a basic human posture and a basic human response. What does it mean when a group of people get together, lift their hands, and start singing? Oh, well, that's pretty obvious. This is one of the great benefits. A few weeks ago, one of your grandmothers visited, was very honored. She's a devout Roman Catholic. She came up to me afterward at the door, and she was shocked. She said, I checked my church webpage. You all read the exact same scripture readings that we read in my home church. And I said, I believe it. We follow a reading schedule. The fancy word for that is a lectionary here. And it's a lectionary that many churches hold in common. Which brings me to the third point, final point, and we'll close. Our worship unites us in a real functional way to the global church. Now, I would imagine that the sermons and the explanations were probably quite different, her home church and this one. But still, the idea that churches around the world, as different as a Roman Catholic church or a Presbyterian church in Florida, would be slowly laying down tracks toward each other, and the common ground being the reading of Scripture. The reading of Scripture. That's a wonderful thought. The Psalms tell us it's a good, it's a pleasant thought. It's a glorious thing. And our worship orients us in this way. Our worship points us. You were brought not just into the family of God here at Trinity, but into the family of God the world over. And every Sunday, our worship takes us in the direction of that, a kind of unity that Christ desires, a unity around his word, a unity under his name and banner. We don't slavishly follow the lectionary, by the way. Today I'm deviating for the purpose of the theme of worship, but it's a generally healthy practice, and it helps us as part of the way we mark time. Maybe you've noticed that as well if you're a visitor here. We follow a cycle annually that is captured in the church calendar, and it centers itself around the life of Christ. We celebrate, as I conclude, we celebrate the church with the church calendar. We learn together to mark our sense of time, our experience of life, season after season, all with reference to Christ and his life and the mighty works of God through Christ in the life of his church and in church history, particularly the apostolic, the early church. If we didn't do it this way, how would we mark time? Well, all of us have ways of marking time, but they're typically secular ways to have secular holidays or national or ethnic markers that help us to remember, oh, it's this time of year. Oh, time to celebrate this event. Nothing wrong with that, but as a church, we have our own unique heritage, our own unique identity in Christ. And it is one of those things, with the words of Hebrews in mind, that will never be shaken. All the other identities we have are shakable and will be shaken and lost in the end. But this is the one that can't. This is the eternal identity we have as God's people. So we live out this sort of cycle, always remembering where we are with reference to Christ, the life that he lived on our behalf. So about half the year is a festal season, a festival season. We celebrate in our readings, in our singing, the themes that we center on are based in Christ's life. His birth, of course, in Advent and Christmas, his life, his sacrifice, his temptations and victory over the devil, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then, of course, the work of God through Christ and giving his Spirit and empowering his church through Pentecost and other things. All of these things provide a brief reprieve from the tyranny of the urgent, the tyranny of the immediate. They pull us a little bit out. They give us something we need very badly and that we can't really get anywhere else. The perspective of history, the perspective of heaven. Because it's God who's called us. He's called us and drawn us up. Hopefully that's what we gain. Lifted into heaven with God each Lord's Day. We get to see ourselves and our lives as we really are. From the perspective of eternity. Together in Christ. From heaven's perspective. What a privilege. Praise God. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, you have called us. You have cleansed us. You have consecrated us. We praise you for it, for your gracious actions. From our hearts, we respond in worship. From our hearts, we respond in gratitude. We rely always upon you, your strength. And ask that you would cause us, your people, by your Spirit, to always render to you ourselves, our whole selves, to know what it is to give our God, to give of our God, our lives in service. Bless us and make us all of these things we ask. And do your work continually. Transform us, even in worship, by your presence, by your word. Transform us into the likeness of Christ, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.